So today we are going to turn back to the book of Revelation, and I want you to turn there to the very last book. And as you find your place at the end of your Bible in this very last book in the Bible, we're going to be in chapter 11, but I want to remind you, as I do each week, of the purposes of the book. I hope that by the time we get through, I don't know how many, 140 sermons or whatever it ends up being, that when you lay down at night, your little brain says, the only thing I remember about Revelation is the purposes of the book, because I don't want you to get off track as you read through the different images and the content of the book, and you'll lose sight. You kind of lose sight of the forest for all the trees, and we don't want to do that. So you know the book is in your Bible because of intense persecution in the first century. God led this man named John, put him into exile at a penal colony for punishment for being a believer. And while he was there, he received visions directly from Christ himself. And those visions not only apply to that first century, but they also point to the future, and even the future for us. So now our task in reading through this encouragement during times of persecution, and also this reminder that God is in complete control of future events, our task is to understand not only what it meant for John's day, but what it's going to mean one day, because it has a telescoping effect with the prophecy. And so where we are today is in chapter 11. Last week, we got through one verse. You're welcome. We got through one verse, but it's because of one word in that verse, and so we're going to pick it with that today, and there is a fairly decent chance we're going to get through the rest of these six verses, but I cannot promise. We're in the middle portion of the book, Great Tribulation. We've got seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and right before you get to the seventh trumpet blast, there is an interlude. And we are camping out in this interlude, and it's in chapter 10 and most of chapter 11. So in chapter 10, we saw that John has has a secret message given through some thunder, peals of thunder. He does not record that, is not allowed to record that. At the end of that chapter, he then is instructed to take a book from the one that had the angel that had it, and he ate that book, and it was very sweet to his mouth, bitter to his stomach. And then God said to him, John, guess what? You're not going to retire. John Weaver, you're John. He says, you're not going to retire. I bet you're probably ready at times, aren't you? But he says to that John, he says, you're not going to retire. I've still got a task for you. You're going to preach. You're going to proclaim to lots more people, lots more nations. So in chapter 11, he's given his first assignment, post-retirement, if you want to think about it that way. So let's look in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 6, and we'll see how far we get today in this chapter. Verse 1, John says, there was given to me a reed, like unto a rod, a measuring rod of some sort. And the angel stood and said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without or outside the temple, leave out. Don't measure that. It's given unto the Gentiles or the nations. And that holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. But then he says in verse 3, and this is a net significant question mark and mystery in the book of Revelation. And as this is going on, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200 and 80 or 60 days, and they will be clothed in sackcloth. To identify these two witnesses, John is told, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, you can try if you want to, but if you attempt to harm those two witnesses, fire proceeds out of their mouth, and they devour their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. There's no question mark. You try to harm these two witnesses, you're going to die. These witnesses, it says in verse 6, have power to shut heaven, okay, to shut up the sky, so that it does not rain in the days of their prophecy. They also have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will or as they desire. Now, last week, the reason it took us the entire time to get through one verse is in verse 1, when John is given the assignment, the measuring stick, he is told to measure the temple. And as I told you last week, there is currently no Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So the question becomes with this mystery, which temple is he talking about? And what I conclude from this, as I shared last week, is evidently there is going to be a new temple constructed by the Jews. Sometime between now and the middle of the tribulational period, there's going to be construction that takes place. Now the problem is right now, as I showed you last week, sitting on that Temple Mount is a holy Muslim shrine. And it's called the Dome of the Rock. So somewhere in history through some events, the Dome of the Rock, it looks like to me, is going to be done away with, and there's going to be a Jewish temple built on that site. Now, can you imagine the headlines? Can you imagine the cataclysmic events that have to take place to overtake the Muslims in the most contested piece of real estate in the world and put a Jewish temple there? Well, Bible says in verse 1, there's going to be a temple. And we looked at some verses in Daniel last week or connected that to Daniel. We'll do so again today. So he's going to measure the temple. But now we pick up in verse 2. And he is instructed with a measuring rod that there is a court that is outside the temple, outside the most holy places. Leave that one out. Now, when we go back into the Old Testament, we learn that the temple, Herod's temple, you've got a court of the Gentiles. You've got a court where those who are not Jewish people can come and enter, but they can't go any further. So it looks like in this new temple, there's going to be some kind of an outer court. And John is told that's going to be a court that is given to the Gentiles, are given to the nations. Now, to not measure that court means that that particular court is not going to have the protection of God. In fact, John says in verse 2 at the end of this that without measuring that portion of the temple, it's given to the Gentiles. And he says that the city of Jerusalem, speaking of the Gentiles, speaking of the nations, those who are not saved people, hostile, unbelieving, he says that they're going to trample, they're going to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, let's do a quick camp out here and let's do kind of some math and let's look at the tribulation based on some numbers. And I think I said this last week, but let me repeat it today. You cannot understand the tribulation. You cannot understand the arrival of the Antichrist and the timing of the events of the Great Tribulation if you don't read and understand the book of Daniel. It is impossible. If you only had the book of Revelation, this would completely not make sense. And you'd be guessing entirely. But because of the book of Daniel, we are told some things about the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation that apply directly to verse 2. So when he says that the holy city shall be tread underfoot for 42 months, I'm going to put up here several things that will take us back to the book of Daniel. We're not going there. Okay, if we were to go back to Daniel, we'd add about 10 more weeks to the series. We're not doing that. But when you read in chapter 9, what you discover is there's something in the book of Daniel called the 70th week. Now, the word week in the book of Daniel is a measurement for time. So, in other words, there's going to be 70 of sevens, and based on the context of sevens are years. So, if we take the 70th week of Daniel, and we see there's one final seven-year week that is left, we've got 7 years of great tribulation. Now, in the middle of that great tribulation, what you find is the entire period is divided in two halves. You've got the first half of the great tribulation, 3.5 years, that is a relative time of peace and calm. The second half of the great tribulation is going to be more where God pours out his wrath. In fact, I'll throw this out there for fun. I was not planning to say this, but this is just for fun, just a little side bonus for your steak dinner this morning. You know, if you go to Texas Roadhouse, I don't know how I get off on these kind of things. You go to Texas Roadhouse, they bring up the basket of four rolls, and unless you can't eat gluten, you're in heaven right then. I mean, it's almost heaven. I don't know. I know, Evan, I know. It's crazy. If you haven't been there, they don't pay me to advertise for them. I'm telling you right now, just go there and get the rolls and then leave. Okay, somebody said, yeah. Was that Caitlin? Okay, it's just crazy. So what I'm trying to say is you go to Texas Roadhouse and you get your steak or chicken, fish, whatever you want to get that and get your baked potato and you get those rolls. And this is like when you get done, they come back and say, would you like some more rolls? Yeah. You say, I think I will, thank you. And so you get some more rolls. So that's what's about to happen. You're about to have some extra rolls. So here we go, really, really quick. So let me put this out there. When is a rapture going to take place? Okay, remember I told you in chapter 4 that you've got what's called a pre-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation rapture, a partial rapture, and a pre-wrath rapture. Don't worry about it. If you don't remember, that's fine. But here's why I'm saying this. The reason some people believe the rapture is not going to take place before is the start of the tribulation and takes place in the middle is because truly the greatest wrathful part of the tribulation is not occurring until the second half. So some people believe that the church lives the first half in relative calm. In the second half, that's when God raptures his church. So I'm just throwing it out there as a bonus extra roll from Texas Roadhouse. You're welcome. But the point is, 42 months, and it's divided into two halves. Now, here's a verse where you find in the book of Revelation, it looks like the Antichrist, his world political leader, he comes on the stage, he makes peace with Israel. It's like, wow, you know what? I think things are going to be okay. Now, don't forget, the first horseman on a white horse is a false Messiah, Antichrist. He comes in and makes peace. And it appears that he makes a 7-year treaty with Israel. And we're like, wow, things are looking up. I think this dude may really be, he might really be the real deal. We're going to be okay until the midpoint. So here's what Daniel says happens. Halfway through the Great Tribulation, and this is chapter 9, Daniel says about the Antichrist, he doesn't use that word exactly right there, but we know later in the Bible he's talking about that, that this world political leader, dictator, is going to make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Okay? For a 7-year period of time, that's the 70th week, he's going to make a treaty or covenant with Israel. But then look what Daniel says. In the middle of that week, okay, so if we got 7-year measure of time called a week. 7 years, in the middle of that week's a 3.5-year mark, he says in the middle of the week, he's going to show his true colors. He's going to break his treaty with Israel. He's going to put a stop to sacrifice and a stop to any of their grain offering. And he's going to turn and show just how evil of a leader he is. Now, this is Daniel that tells us we've got 7-year period of time, end of time. In the middle of that period of time, there's one who's going to turn on Israel after making the treaty. So here's why I share that based on verse 2 of chapter 11. And this is going to help a lot in the book of Revelation. The 3.5 years of the second half of the tribulation are identified in several different ways. In verse 2, they're identified as 42 months. Okay, Jewish calendar, 30 years per month, 3.5 years, 42 months. When you get down to verse 3, instead of going by months, it's referred to as days. 1,260 days. Same 3.5-year period of time. Once we get later in the book of Revelation, you're going to find that that period of time is referred to as a time, times, and half a time. Okay, time for 1 year, time for 2 more years, and then half of time. So 3.5 years. Now, I'm only sharing that now, so as you read through the book, you realize you're talking about the exact same half of the Great Tribulation. So when the Bible says in chapter 11, verse 2, do not measure the outside outer court. It's going to be given to the nations. It's going to be given to non-believers. It's going to be given to those who do not know Christ. And they're going to come in and trample the holy city for 42 months. That is the second half of the Great Tribulation. Okay, Daniel tells us, the Antichrist makes a treaty, makes a pact with Israel. Things are pretty good, relative calm. 3.5 years in, halfway point, he shows his true colors. He turns on the nation of Israel, breaks his treaty with them, sets himself up in the temple to be worshipped. And then for 42 months. And let me tell you, we're going to see, I think, in chapter 12, I believe. For these 42 months, it is going to be the greatest anti-Semitism the world has ever seen. The attack and slaughter of the Jewish people in 42 months. And God is going to have to protect his people, which we're going to read about in chapter 12. So this is the Antichrist, right? This is a political leader. We'll learn more about him in chapter 13. So we've got a lot of interesting stuff coming up in these middle chapters. But for now, John is told, measure the temple, the divine protection of God over the temple. Don't deal with the outer temple. It's given over to the nations, to those who are not saved. Bible calls these Gentiles. And that city of Jerusalem shall be treated underfoot for 3.5 years. Okay? So if we are correct with this, in chapter 11, we are probably very near the midpoint of the tribulation now. Six seal or seven seals, six trumpets, the seventh is not blown. When the seventh trumpet blows, we are knocking on the door of eternity. The bowls of wrath are very rapid fire fashion, and the end is coming. So probably at this point, chapter 11, and I made a note in my Bible, this is probably midpoint of great tribulation. Now, that's one great question mark and one great mystery in chapter 11. Let me give you the second great mystery in chapter 11, and that's going to be in verse 3. And this is a fun one. First mystery being the temple in verse 1. Second mystery being in verse 3, these two called my two witnesses. Man, you talk about a question mark. You talk about some things that we can discuss with that. So verse 3, he says, God says to John, I'm going to give power, even though the Gentiles will tread the city underfoot, I'm going to give power or authority to my two witnesses. There's two individuals who are going to have a very significant role during the second half of the tribulation. Now, are they also prophesying during the first half? They may be, but what we're talking about now with a timeline and chronology is specifically these last 3.5 years, and God says, I've got two witnesses. Now, let me make a quick statement that is going to hold true for all time. There has never been a time when God has not had his prophets. There has never been a time when God has not had somebody to speak on his behalf and give out truth. So no matter, you can go way back in the Old Testament, even when the nation turned away from God, there's always somebody who's still standing firm for truth. Okay? Now, during the time of intense persecution, great tribulation coming on Jewish people, God says, I'm still going to have a witness. And we know there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are also evangelizing at some point during the tribulation. But there's two in particular that he points out in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. These are the two, if I can quote a different commentator, just to use their big word, these two witnesses are two of the most enigmatic figures in the whole book. See, what's that mean? It means this. We ain't got a clue who they are. That's what it means. It is the greatest mystery in the book of Revelation, perhaps, is who are these two witnesses. Okay, so then give me some clues, because we like to know stuff. We cannot stand, as human beings, we cannot stand not knowing something. So we want to know. So what does it say in the text? Well, it says that there's going to be two witnesses, and we're going to come back to that. But then later in verse 6, he starts speaking about some things that these witnesses are going to do. Now, if you are a student of your Old Testament, your little mind says, hold on, I didn't heard these things somewhere before. Okay, I have heard of the skies being shut up so that it does not rain. Does a prophet Elijah ring any bells? You say, and I've also heard in the Old Testament of one who had power to turn water into blood and smite the earth with plagues. Does a name Moses ring a bell? Okay, so some people, because of that, they're like, oh, I got this thing figured out. These two witnesses are going to be Moses and Elijah. And they're going to come back from the street corners in Jerusalem preaching their guts out to these people trying to get them to turn from sin. I don't think so. But if you think so, that's fine. There's also people who say, okay, I got another idea. I think these two witnesses are going to be Enoch and Elijah. Enoch, what in the world are you talking about? Because in your Old Testament, neither Enoch nor Elijah experienced physical death. So maybe God's going to bring them back here and be two witnesses. They can be put to death and actually experience physical death. I don't think so. Could be. But guess what? This is, I'm telling you. These two witnesses, you will find at least seven different interpretations of who they are. and nobody knows. So here's what I think. I think in verse 3 that these two witnesses are two very real living individuals. I think they're going to be two remarkable Jewish witnesses, and their ministries are going to be very similar to the ministries of Elijah and Moses. I don't think it's going to be Elijah. I don't think it's going to be Moses. Now, I may be wrong on that, and that's fine. It's a mystery. But I think it's going to be two real living people during the Great Tribulation. God gives special unction to, special power to preach and proclaim during this intense time of persecution for the Jewish people. And as a minister, they're going to bring to mind their Old Testament counterparts of Moses and Elijah. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. It's not going to affect my salvation and not going to affect yours. But all we know from verse 3 is God says, I'm going to have witnesses. Now, what are they going to do? I'm going to give power to two witnesses. They're going to prophesy. What's that mean? It means they're going to preach, right? That's all prophesy means. Some people think prophesy means foretelling the future. That's not what it means. Prophesy, literally the Greek means to stand before the people and give God's word. That's prophesy. So I don't call myself a prophet because it's got too many connotations. But technically, if you stand before the people and give the message of God, that's called prophecy, right? That's all it literally means. So the Bible says these two witnesses are going to preach, they're going to proclaim, they're going to prophesy, and notice for how long they're going to prophesy. He says again, it's going to be for 1,260 days. Second half, the Great Tribulation. Now, how might we recognize them? Well, John says that God told him in this vision that as they preach, they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. Now, sackcloth is a very coarse and dark cloth. In the Bible, it's always a traditional sign of mourning. It is a traditional sign of judgment. And it looks like to me that as they prophesy wearing this type of clothing, that their message is going to be one of impending doom. You've got tribulation, God pouring out wrath and judgment, and you've got two witnesses in particular. Okay, I don't know, man. Just you think about the most popular, not even preacher, but the most popular speaker you can think of. We got two of them now, and the Bible seems to imply that they're going to be constantly speaking of impending doom. Sackcloth, judgment. I don't think anybody's going to go up to these two preachers one day when they're done with the sermon and shake their hand and say, wow, that was a very inspirational sermon, Pastor. They ain't going to do that. So in the context of the Great Tribulation, power is given to two who will be proclaiming. We've got a situation where Antichrist, Gentiles trying to annihilate the Israelites. They're given power. They prophesy for 3.5 years. They're wearing sackcloth. And in case you're wondering who they are, the answer is given in verse 4, and it's not going to help you much. John says that these two ministers, these two witnesses, they are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks that stand before the God of the earth. Now, the good student of the Old Testament says, where have I come across an example of individuals compared to olive trees and candlesticks? And if you know this off the top of your head, I would about give you a gift card to Texas Roadhouse on the spot this morning. You probably couldn't figure this one out. It's in Zechariah chapter 4. And whoa, it's been a while since I've read Zechariah. I know. Well, in Zechariah chapter 4, you read about two individuals. One is named Zerubbabel, and the other is named Joshua. Now, Zerubbabel is hard to say and hard to spell. It's about like Pastor Batanzi, so I call him Z-Bub. It's his rap name, you know, his pop name. But I call him Z-Bub. So Zerubbabel and Joshua in Zechariah chapter 4, they have a ministry to those who have returned after the exile. And in their ministry, they're compared to, what does John say in verse, or the Bible says in verse 4 of Revelation, they're compared to olive trees and candlesticks. But here's what's important about that. The Bible says in Zechariah chapter 4, that as these two in that context are prophesying and preaching to the people, they're not doing so by their own might, and not doing so by their own power, They're doing so by God's Holy Spirit. Now, might that be the reason that they're compared in the book of Revelation to the olive trees and the candlestick? Because when these two witnesses preach, they're going to be doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be their own power, not going to be their own might. And if we look at the imagery of an olive tree and a candlestick, we kind of see the idea of fruitfulness and light. And the Bible seems to indicate that when they stand on the street corners and they are preaching, they're going to be doing so with fruitful ministry as they're sharing the light of the truth. Verse 4 attempts to answer the question as to who these two are. But now, if that's not strange enough for you, look at what it says in verse 5. As they are ministering, if you come and try to harm them, it's going to be the last thing you do this side of the grave. Can I tell you this? There's some preachers I know who would like to have that said about them. Right? Some pastors don't have support in the church that I'm so thankful for here. There's a lot of people who leave church on a Sunday and they have roast preacher for lunch. And they revel in it. It's their best meal of the week. And they love talking bad about him, things he did or didn't do and this and that. That's the way some churches are. And I'm going to tell you right now, life's too short to be a messed up church. It's in the book of Proverbs, chapter 32. I'm still writing that chapter. But life's too short to be a messed up church. And if you're in a church where you can't stand your pastor, won't preach the Bible, go somewhere else. I mean, I ain't afraid of that, right? You need to be learning and growing in a church somewhere. So some pastors would love to be said about them. Say, yeah, come and harm me and speak bad about me. God will kill you on the spot. That sounds funny to us today. Great tribulation time. Here's what it says. So they're going to be preaching. The Bible says in verse 5, and John is told, if there's anybody who tries to harm them. Now, first of all, there is going to be resistance, right? Anytime you stand for truth of God's Word, there will be resistance. And here's a principle that you need to also, I hope you know this, I've seen it too many times, it's very disappointing, but it is what it is. It does not matter how gentle and soft you present the truth, you will still be slaughtered. We got to speak the truth in love, but I'm telling you this, you can get yourself in some situations. It does not matter how softly and gently and lovingly you present the truth, you're still going to be slaughtered. And it happens all the time. So they're going to be there preaching the truth, and the Bible says there's going to be resistance. And those who try to hurt them, it says fire will come out of their mouth and devour their enemy. Now, what do you do with that? Wow. One thing I say about it is this. According to verse 5, these two individuals, no one will be able to kill them until they're done with their ministry. And let me give you a principle from that I heard years ago. And you might want to hang on to this. You are invincible until God is done with you. Okay? Okay, that's what he's saying about this too. They are immortal until they finish their ministry. You are invincible until you finish your ministry. So two witnesses. There's going to be resistance. And the Bible says that as they're preaching, there's so much hate. Nations coming in, trampling the city of Jerusalem. As they're preaching the truth, if you try to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, a couple of things I'll say about this. Number one, the word for devour literally means eat. Okay? Have you seen fire eat a piece of wood? You've seen fire eat a dwelling? Okay, this is what they're talking about, what he's talking about with that word. So the fire, it says, will eat, will devour their enemies. Now, two things come to mind for me. Does that mean that fire literally comes out of their mouth and incinerates those who try to harm them? Now, if it does mean that, now we've got witness on the street corner. They're preaching about impending doom, trying to warn the people. And a henchman from the Antichrist walks by and tries to assault them. They breathe on that person and they're cremated on the spot. And that's literally what that means if that's what he's talking about. But I also wonder, does it mean that they're able to call down fire from heaven, the judgment of God upon those who attempt to assault them? And it could be, but either way, I'll tell you this. If I were walking by these witnesses, I would not take my chances. Even if I had flame retardant material on, I would not take my chances. Bible says you can try to harm them if you want, but there's going to be fire involved. It will devour their enemies. And then he repeats it in case you didn't get it the first time. If any man try to harm them, hurt them in this manner, he must be killed. This is a serious time in the Great Tribulation. And don't forget, we've already seen at this point over half the earth's population has already died from judgment. So let me finish verse 6 really quick. Don't have a lot to say about it. Several different miraculous powers are mentioned in verse 6. Number one, he says that these two witnesses will have authority, just like Moses had, like Elijah had, to be able to shut up the sky, to turn the earth into a dust bowl, right? It says in verse 6 that during this time of shutting up the sky, that it won't rain in the days of their prophecy, and the ground becomes hard as iron. Next thing it says regarding miraculous power is these witnesses also have power, just like Moses had, to turn water into blood. And it says in addition to that, that there's all kinds of plagues they are given authority with which to smite the earth and can do so as often as they want to, whenever they desire to do so. So now look at the lineup here. You've got stopping rain, you've got turning water to blood, you've got striking the earth with plagues, and their whole time they're preaching a message of impending judgment. And you know what still just baffles me? Remember that verse, I think it was end of chapter 9, which says, and people would not repent. It blows my mind. So now we've got two witnesses involved. They got ability to exercise power whenever they wish. And this is now the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Now, who are the witnesses? We are not told. I think they're two individuals that are going to be raised up with power from God to preach. God is going to protect them. And don't forget, when their ministry is done, then they're going to be killed. And we're going to see that starting next week in verse 7. So here's what I want to leave you with today. And I feel like I've ran through this, but I'm trying so hard to get through it so we're not here for 40 more years going through the book of Revelation. I'm trying hard to get through it. I'm really surprised I got through 5 verses today. You ought to be too, but that's okay. So we got through 5 verses. But here's what I want you to see with the Great Tribulation. When you look at the details here, you don't have all of the questions answered. But I'll tell you this. I think, based on what we've read today, God has got the details figured out. Amen. I mean, all the details of the end, and you may not know the two witnesses. We may not understand the fire coming down from heaven and cremating on the spot. But I'm going to tell you right now, He's got the details figured out. So that gives me, again, confidence of the authority of God regarding the events of the future. Nothing happens on this earth without His awareness. And He's got it worked out. Okay. I think we got through those verses. Next week, we'll start in verse 7, and we're going to continue from there, and you're going to see what happens once they are killed. And I'll give you a hint, there's going to be a very big party once they're killed. Okay? So we'll look at that next week. Let's bow as we close today. I feel like most of what we've talked about has been kind of deep and maybe not quite as much application for your life in particular. But we're at church. We're gathered as a church, and it may be that you've got a special burden or a request on your heart and mind that you want to pray for before we go. It may be that something has come up in what we've looked at, or maybe a song we've sang, and it's kind of gotten you to a place where you want to make a different commitment, a greater commitment to God, and it's at the end of this service that you want to do so today. It may be that you've been fooling people for a long time, and you're not saved, and it's another opportunity God has given you today to repent of sin and put your faith in Christ for your salvation. So here at the end of the service, as we bow together, it's just an invitational time. It's not me extending the invitation. It's the Holy Spirit extending the invitation. And if you got a particular need to pray for, if you feel the need to come up to the altar today to kneel in prayer, you may have somebody on your mind you want to pray for, somebody you know that's lost and they need Christ. I want you to spend just a moment in prayer before we go. And I'll close us and we'll be dismissed in just a little bit. as we close in prayer, I think the chorus of that song is "Let Jesus into your heart" or "Come into your heart." I know sometimes we think about that song being only for salvation, but I like to think about it also just inviting Him into your life, the circumstances of your life. And I know some of you today have done that in prayer. So, Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to meet together as a church. We're about to leave as a church and be scattered out into the community. And you've heard every prayer that's been lifted up today. You know everyone who has invited you into circumstances of their lives where they're needing something. Maybe somebody they've prayed for and asking you to intervene in their lives. So you're aware of all that's been lifted up in prayer. As we leave today, we're simply asking for your blessings on each of our homes through this week. We pray for your provision of our needs. Give us our daily bread. We pray that you'd protect us, that you grant to us wisdom, and help us to be good witnesses for you. We lift up our prayer as we go because of Christ and in his name. Amen.